The following message, titled Paul at Ephesus, number 2, from Acts 19, verses 8 through 20, is the 67th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, August 17, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. Last time we began to examine Luke's account of Paul's lengthy ministry in the city of Ephesus, a ministry undertaken on his third missionary journey. We took note of his encounter at the record that is being at the opening of the 19th chapter, his encounter with the disciples John the Baptist. Tonight we continue in this chapter giving attention to two portions. First, in verses 8 through 10, a general description of Paul's preaching ministry in Ephesus, and then verses 11 through 20, an account of the miracles which attended his ministry in those days. First, then, in verses 8 through 10, Luke gives us a general description of Paul's preaching ministry in Ephesus. Luke says, "And he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, as we saw last time, at the end of his second missionary journey, Paul had entered into the synagogue at Ephesus and there had preached the gospel to his Jewish countrymen. And we know that they had urged him to stay longer, but according to his plan and the providence of God, it was necessary that he first return to his sending church in Antioch of Syria. And now, having gone out again here on his third journey, he comes back to Ephesus, and again he goes into the synagogue and there preached boldly about the kingdom of God, Luke says, for about 3 months. And Luke describes Paul's method as reasoning and persuading, and doubtless doing so on the basis of the testimony of the Scriptures, as that was his method at all other times. In other words, here we have another account of how Paul sought from the Scriptures to gain the judgments and the consciences of his fellow Jews and to move them to faith in Jesus as their long-promised and awaited Messiah. That was the method that he had used in the Jewish synagogues from the day that he first set out upon his missionary journeys. As to Paul's message on this occasion, Luke characterizes it here in these words. He speaks of Paul's reasoning and persuading of things concerning the kingdom of God. And we find that phrase, the kingdom of God, being used at several places in the book of Acts, in Luke's account of the preaching of Christ and of his apostles. For example, in the opening chapter, in verse 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus, Luke says, "To his disciples he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them by the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God as to its nature, as to the principles which God had ordained that were to be followed by those who entered into that kingdom. As to the identity of the Messiah and how he had fulfilled the scriptures, etc., this was a central feature in our Lord's instruction of his disciples prior to his ascension. We find also in chapter 8 and verse 12, as Luke records the ministry of the gospel in Samaria, he says, "But when they believed Philip preaching good tidings or the gospel concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." And then later in chapter 28 of the book of Acts, we find the account of Paul's ministry at Rome. And Luke says in chapter 28 and verse 23, "And when, that is, they, the Jews, had appointed him a day, they came to him into his lodging in great number, to whom he expounded the matter, testifying the kingdom of God, and persuading them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening." And then the text continues in verses 30 and 31, "And he abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling and received all that went into him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him." Now, in preaching the theme of the kingdom of God, Paul, of course, would have spoken of the promises that God made concerning the establishment of his righteous kingdom. Even as had been done on that, or what even as would be done in that place there in Rome where he met with the Jews, he would have reasoned with them, he would have testified, he would have sought to persuade them both from the law of Moses, from the prophets, those great promises that God had made concerning the establishment of his righteous kingdom. He would have spoken of the moral principles that were applied to entrance in it, especially. He would have spoken of faith in Jesus Christ and of repentance from sin. This was the great emphasis of the ministry of John the Baptist when he had spoken of the kingdom. This was the great emphasis of Christ, and this was the emphasis of his apostles. But now, as the Christ that Paul preached and the Christ who was the object of popular messianic expectation and hope, as these were in fact two radically different persons, he would also have addressed the misconceptions of the Jews concerning the identity of Christ and the nature of the messianic kingdom. Now, we know from other sources, both biblical and outside the Bible, we know that the Jews looked for a warrior king who would overthrow Rome and who would establish Israel as the dominant nation of the earth. And most of the Jews at this period had no concept of a spiritual kingdom. They would not have understood nor appreciated what Jesus said when he said, indeed, "My kingdom is not of this world." They had no appreciation for the concept of a spiritual kingdom, nor had they any appreciation whatsoever for the idea of a Christ who would suffer and die as the servant of Jehovah. And therefore, in reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God, Paul would have explained from the Scriptures the necessity of Christ's death and the necessity of his resurrection. They needed to understand that these were events critical to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. And they further needed to understand that the real enemies of the kingdom were not the hated Roman occupiers of Israel. They needed to understand that Messiah did not wrestle with flesh and blood, but as Paul says in Ephesians 6, "but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And as Paul affirmed elsewhere, so on this occasion, he would have asserted that it was through Christ's cross, through his dying upon the cross, that he had despoiled these principalities and powers. Through his death and resurrection, he had triumphed over them, making a show of them openly. He would have reasoned, in fact, that Messiah was victorious, and that he was, in fact, establishing the kingdom which had been promised through the prophets. And all of this would have had a strange sound to the ears of his countrymen. All of their national prejudices, all of their religious training, the scriptures notwithstanding and the testimony of the prophets notwithstanding, all of their religious prejudices would have been against the kind of teaching that Paul was giving them concerning the kingdom of God. He would have reasoned, moreover, in accord with the great commission of Messiah, that the task of his disciples is not military, it is not political. He would have reasoned that it is evangelistic. The servants of the great king, he would have told them, are indeed to conquer the nations, but not by military and not by political means, not with the sword, not even with the law of Moses. He would have told them that they went forth conquering and to conquer with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he would have told them that they were to make disciples, calling them to repentance, promising them remission of sins, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that the king had commanded of his servants. Now, such preaching about the kingdom of God was met here, as well as everywhere, with severe opposition on the part of the majority of the Jews. That certainly had been their response in other places, and that was their reaction in Ephesus, so Luke tells us, as soon as they had a real sense of what Paul was preaching. Now, it apparently took them a number of months, a number of Sabbaths, Paul going to the synagogue, laying out precept upon precept, line upon line, the great gospel of Jesus Christ on that scriptural foundation. But the time came when 2 + 2 = 4. And they understood plainly that what he was saying cut across all of their prejudices and, in fact, disenfranchised them as the Israel of God. And when that message got through, that what you're saying is that we are not Israelites at all in any fundamental real sense of the term, that the people of God, the new Israel, the kingdom, is now comprised of those, whether they be Jew or Gentile indiscriminately, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in your Messiah. When that message got through, then they reacted in a violent and in a definitive way. They were offended at the implication that they who regarded themselves as the seed of Abraham, that they needed to repent of their sins. Had that not been the response of the Jews who had heard the preaching of John the Baptist and those who heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus himself? Well, they would have been incensed at the implication that they, the children of Abraham, needed to repent of their sins before they could enter into the kingdom. They were incensed at having their nationalistic views of the kingdom discounted. To be told, in fact, that no, God has never promised to throw off the Roman occupiers. That is not the kingdom that he will build for you. To be told that would have incensed them. It would have thrown off their entire national identity. And they greatly stumbled at the notion, of course, that Messiah had come and actually perished at the hands of the hated Romans. For them, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the cross was the great stumbling block. Now they should have had, the spirit of the Berean Jews, who, Luke tells us, received the word with all readiness of mind. They had a teachable spirit. They were willing to hear. They were eager to hear. And joined to that readiness of spirit, he says there was this determination to search the Scripture whether these things were so. Now, had they had the spirit of the Bereans, the account that follows would be quite different. But in fact, they were not noble as those in Berea were. Instead, Luke says, some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. Now, Paul had seen the way this sort of thing was prone to go on previous occasions. When the Jews of Iconium, for example, who Luke says were disobedient, when they turned the city against him, we read that Paul had to flee for his life. And then when they pursued him to Lystra, and there persuaded the multitude to stone him, we read that he's left for dead outside the city. Paul has seen all this before. He knows how this kind of thing is prone to go. And here in Ephesus, once again, he sees the same pattern of events developing. And yet, instead of fleeing the city, he merely leaves the synagogue where clearly he's no longer welcome. And he goes no farther than a lecture hall in the city belonging to a teacher named Tyrannus, taking the new disciples of Christ, the true Israel, with him. Now, who this man Tyrannus was, we're not told. Whether he was a Jewish rabbi who was operating a private rabbinical school, or whether he was a Greek teacher of philosophy or rhetoric, Luke gives us no more than his name and the fact that he owned a lecture hall. But one thing is clear. He was either a convert or a man sympathetic to the gospel to have exposed himself and his property to the malice of the Jews. Well, there in that lecture hall, Paul engaged, Luke tells us, in daily instruction in the Word of God to all who would hear, continuing in this way day by day for the space of 2 years. With the result, Luke tells us, that through his instrumentality, whether directly or through his disciples, the entire province of Asia, where previously he had been forbidden to preach the gospel at all, in this 2 year period, the entire province of Asia heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And doubtless it is at this time that we are to date the founding of those churches mentioned in the early chapters of Ephesus, or the early chapters of Revelation, those other churches of the province of Asia, for example, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And of course, there were other cities. We know from other sources there were other cities of Asia that also had churches by the end of the first century. But it was at this period that this entire Roman province where Paul had previously been forbidden to preach, it is then that it receives the gospel, and that in a glorious and widespread way. And so the first thing that we find in our text tonight is this general description of Paul's preaching ministry in Ephesus. But now, second, there is an account of the miracles which attended his ministry in those days. And that's found in verses 11 through 20. Let's look first at verses 11 and 12. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, insomuch that unto the sick were carried away from his body handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, God had often attended the preaching of the apostles with miracles. Miracles that served to validate their identity, to validate the message of the gospel they were preaching. That was apparently a fairly common occurrence. We find many examples of it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But at Ephesus, Luke tells us that God did special miracles. Literally, Luke says, miracles not the ordinary or extraordinary miracles in conjunction with Paul's ministry in those days. And apparently what distinguished these miracles from others was the means that God blessed, which were means, as far as we know, without precedent in the whole of the history of redemption. Paul apparently was laboring again at his trade, for the handkerchiefs and aprons mentioned literally refer to sweat rags and workmen's aprons. And Luke tells us that such articles were taken to the sick, they were taken to the demon-possessed with the effect that they were healed and delivered. Now that practice, extraordinary as it is, may have begun more as a result of the beliefs of the people than of the stated method and policy of the Apostle Paul. It may be that some of the disciples simply began taking these things, and God was pleased to use this and to honor their faith. Paul, indeed, certainly at some point sanctioned the practice. But in any case, we know that by this extraordinary means, God honored their faith, and powerful testimony was born to the gospel message that Paul preached. Now, at this point, Luke also tells us that the miraculous power that God had given Paul over demons attracted the attention of 7 sons of a Jewish chief priest named Sceva. And we pick up the text in verses 13 through 20. But certain also of the itinerant Jews, exorcists, took upon them to name over them that had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. And the evil spirit answered and said unto them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and mastered both of them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. Now, Ephesus was the center for the practice of sorcery of every kind. As we saw last time, religion and the business of religious pilgrims was the foundation of the city's economy at this period. The great temple of Diana, which will figure so much in the rest of this chapter, in fact was the city's economy. And superstition of every kind was a matter of common traffic in the city. Well, it seems that the Jews, as well as the Greeks, were involved in preying upon the superstitions of the people. The use of magical names in the exorcism or the casting out of evil spirits was common in the ancient world. And Jewish exorcists especially were highly esteemed and much in demand because they were believed to be able to work especially effective spells. The Jews' reluctance to pronounce the name of their God, the 4 Hebrew letters which make up the name of God, Yod, He, Vav, He, brought into English roughly as Yahweh or Jehovah, the Jews would not pronounce that sacred name. And when the Gentiles saw this practice, they interpreted the reluctance of the Jews to pronounce the name of Jehovah, they interpreted that to mean that that this name, this special name they will not pronounce, must have some magical power that they reserve for their own ordinances and reserve for their own uses and for special circumstances. Well, Luke tells us that the sons of Sceva had taken up the trade of itinerant exorcists, going from place to place, from town to town, making their living, as it were, casting out demons. And we know that when they saw that demons were being expelled in the name of Jesus, they decided to try what for them was a new magical name, a new charm, if you will. And they decided to turn a denarius for themselves while there was time. But the problem was that though they used the name of Jesus, they knew nothing of the person of Jesus, and they knew nothing of the real power which was being exercised when the Apostle Paul spoke that name over a demon-possessed man. And thus they got the shock of their lives. For in pronouncing the name of Jesus over a demon-possessed man, the evil spirit responded with the words, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And then the man attacked them, forcing them to flee for their lives, wounded and naked. Now the question of the demon, the question of the demon-possessed man, we can only speculate. We can only imagine the tone of voice. Certainly, I think it is within the realm of sanctified imagination to think that this question would have been asked with a degree of amazement, perhaps with a degree, if you will, of indignation, as if to ask, "What right have you to name this name at which even we devils tremble? Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you?" And then the man with all the power of a demon-possessed, raging man jumps upon them, forcing them to flee for their lives. This, of course, all happened by God's providence. And as Luke tells us, it fell out to his glory. For Luke goes on to say that this became known both to Jews and Greeks that dwelt, to all both Jews and Greeks that dwell at Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified or glorified. And the practical result further was that many in the city were impressed to abandon their magical arts and indeed to believe on Christ to the saving of their souls. For Luke goes on in verses 18 and 19 to say that many also of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books or their scrolls together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. God was pleased to use this in His providence to bring to sobriety the hearts and the souls of many. And so Luke sums up the entire passage in verse 20 with this word: "So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed," or as the verse may be otherwise translated, "So by the might of the Lord, the word increased and prevailed," or was strong over its foes. Now, as we bring our meditation in this portion of Acts to a close tonight, I have but three lines of observation or application. And the first is this: given the fact that this text describes an extraordinary display of God's miracle-working power, even apparently in the experience of an apostle, we can find no warrant for the use made of this text by the modern charismatic movement. Given that the language that Paul uses here, speaking of miracles, not the ordinary, given that this was extraordinary, an extraordinary display of God's power, an extraordinary use of means, even in the experience of a man whose credentials as a miracle worker are beyond question, even in the experience of an apostle, then I think we can find no warrant for the use made of this text by the modern charismatic movement. We are told that God yet works miracles through prayer cloths and other such means. I neglected to bring them tonight. I have several examples at home in a file. Things sent to me through the mail, supposedly prayed over and blessed. Now, if I'll only attach a $20 seed faith gift in the return mail, it'll work wonders. We're being told that God still works miracles through prayer cloths, through other such charms or such means. But there's no warrant to believe that that is so. Not only has the age of miracles wrought in support of the preaching of the gospel passed, not only was this kind of thing extraordinary, not the ordinary, even in the apostolic church, but today we commonly, if not always, find such practices joined to the most distorted presentations of the gospel, even joined to outright heresy, so that we can find nothing in the practice which commends it, and nothing in the Scriptures which requires us to regard it as warranted by the Word of God. The second word of application. Let us observe, brethren, that the name of Jesus has no power apart from a right relation to the person of Jesus Himself. The sons of Sceva sought to traffic with the name of Jesus to their own profit. And yet, because they did not know Him, but presumed upon Him, their use of His name fell out instead to their condemnation. The name of Jesus has no power apart from a right relationship to the person of Jesus Himself. And there are many in our day who use the name of Jesus in a similar way. Not to exorcise demons, perhaps. But there are many who use the name of Jesus and use Christianity as something of a charm with which they excuse their guilty consciences and excuse themselves from any liability to the judgment to come. They do not, in fact, know Christ, but they simply use His name, use a profession of Christianity as a kind of charm to protect themselves. And they as much traffic in the name of Jesus as the sons of Sceva did. And yet, because they do not know Him, because they presume that in simply taking His name, that there is some profit or some benefit that flows to them, in fact, their use of His name falls out instead to their condemnation. As John Dick says, there is no charm in the name itself. The name of Jesus, pronounced by the lips of the profane and the sign of the cross made by the sons of superstition, are pointless weapons which the Leviathan of hell counts mere stubble. Even the devil was not impressed at the name of Jesus when the sons of Sceva spoke it. Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? And I ask you this night the simple question. Is the name of Jesus to you but a charm to be used for the relieving of the conscience? Is He the Christ of the Bible, the real person, the prophet, priest, and king of His people, the Messiah of Israel, the living God? Do you have faith in a name or faith in a person? The name will be no charm to you. For at the last day, those who name only the name will be guilty of having taken the name of the Lord their God in vain. Now, third and finally, let us observe that the power of the gospel brings about change in the lives of converts to Christ. The power of the gospel brings about change in the lives of converts to Christ. So that we ought to be suspicious of any profession of attachment to Him where change is not to be seen. Now that certainly was true there in Ephesus, wasn't it? The power of the gospel brought about change in the life of the Ephesians. We're told in verses 18 and 19 that many also of them that believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. There was a change that took place. The gospel was not merely a matter of theological speculation. Not merely a matter of something that you talked about and thought about on the Sabbath day. The gospel came to Ephesus not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. My favorite commentary on the book of Acts, as many of you know, is John Dick's lectures. I'd like to read just a few paragraphs as he comments on this very point. He says, "The power of the gospel is as great in our times as it was in the days of the apostles. We may not indeed often observe it accomplishing a change so sudden and general in the conduct of a large society, but it continues to produce effects similar and equal upon the hearts and manners of the individuals who believe it. If the gospel finds a man conceited of his understanding, elated by science, full of worldly wisdom, and wedded to opinions inconsistent with the doctrines of revelation, it makes him renounce them as foolishness, and from a conviction of his ignorance of the things of God, submit with humility to the instructions of Christ. When the gospel comes, it'll change a man's thinking," is what old John Dick is saying. A change will be evident. If it find a man engaged in an unlawful employment, or conducting a lawful one without regard to the principles of honor and justice, the gospel persuades him to forego the gains of iniquity and to prefer poverty with a good conscience to the wealth which is the wages of sin. The gospel will change a man's economics, will it not? If it find a man pursuing a course of unhallowed pleasures, whatever power they have acquired over his heart, and however long he has been addicted to them, he abandons them in disgust and is ever after distinguished by sobriety and purity. The gospel will change the desires of a man's heart. Change in time his behavior. In short, as an eloquent writer has said, if it find a man passionate, avaricious, that is greedy, sensual and cruel, it will make him meek and generous, temperate and merciful. Let us then by this criterion determine whether our faith is sincere. If the gospel has humbled our pride, corrected our corrupt inclinations, reclaimed us from errors in principle and practice, and prevailed upon us after the example of the Ephesians to part with our favorite but unlawful pursuits for the glory of God, it has come to us, not in word only, but in power. Let that man who retains his greed, his dishonest arts, his intemperance, his envy and malice know that his faith is vain and he is yet in his sins. The word of God grows mightily and prevails not when it gives rise to much discussion about religion and an ostentatious profession, accompanied with no solid fruits of holiness in the life. But when it silently purifies the heart and gives a new form and direction to the conduct, those who sincerely believe pass, like the converted Ephesians, from the service of Satan to that of Jesus Christ. Recognizing Him as their Lord and Savior, they submit to His authority. And whatever loss of property and reputation they may incur by the change, they cheerfully acquiesce in it from a sense of duty and in the assured hope that they shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Brethren, the gospel works change. And if there is no change, if there is no difference between you and an unbelieving world in your character, the gospel has never changed you. And we exhort you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. To Him, not to a name to be used as a charm, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon Him to the saving of your immortal soul. Brethren, let us pray. Father, as we look to You again this evening, we acknowledge that You are the true God. And we acknowledge that Your servant, Your Messiah, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would work among us, even as You worked among the Ephesians. We do not ask, Lord, that You would manifest Your power in extraordinary miracles, but we do pray that You would manifest Your strength and Your sovereignty in the transformation of hearts. And we pray, dear Lord, that You would so move among us and so move among this city that the change that is wrought would be such as would cause great honor and glory to come out to You, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified. We ask, O Lord, that You would forgive us our prayerlessness for not praying more, that You would bear Your strong arm. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us our sluggishness, not speaking with fervency to those who we know need to hear the truth. We pray that You would make us bold and make us courageous, that armed with the gospel we might go forth, even as Paul did, not fearing the face of man, but preaching with boldness to every creature. We ask this mercy and Your grace upon all, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.